Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we bless you for the provision that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, illuminate these words to our minds and hearts and affections, that we might not just be hearers, but doers also, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to John chapter 20 at verse 11. You'll see it in your pew Bible at page 906. Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb and discovered that it was empty. Linen cloths in two separate piles seem to indicate to John later that Jesus' body rose through the cloths. Mary Magdalene's conclusion is that someone has stolen the body, and she runs to Peter and John, who then run to the tomb, John outrunning Peter, John pausing for a moment at the tomb, and Peter running all the way in. And they too draw the same conclusion that someone has stolen the body and they don't know where it is. And now Mary Magdalene has come back to the tomb and Peter and John have left to be with the other disciples in the upper room. And as we shall see in a minute, it is not a testimony of faith. They are locked for fear of the Jews inside this upper room. Well, let's pick it up at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, so far, the inerrant word of God. Now, as Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb and enters the tomb, she sees something that she didn't see the first time. She sees two angels. It is an indication, once again, that we are in the realm of the supernatural, that visitors from another world, visitors from a supernatural world, visitors from a parallel universe, if you like, we call it heaven, have come, and they They always come at moments of redemptive significance. In the Garden of Eden, guarding the way back with a flaming sword, they appear to the patriarchs as God announces the kingdom of God to them. They are all over the Exodus story. They are there at the announcement of the pregnancy of Mary. They are there at the birth in great numbers in Bethlehem. Jesus said that he could call on 10,000 leagues of angels when he hung upon the cross. They will be there at the ascension. They will be there at the second coming. Angels are always there when God perforates into this world to advance the narrative of the story of redemption. And they are here, dressed in white, sitting one at the head where Jesus' head would have been and one sitting where the feet of Jesus is sitting. Scripture tells us that we entertain angels unawares when we entertain strangers, perhaps. Tests your belief in the supernatural this morning, that this world is more than that which you can see and touch and feel with your fingertips. There is a vast universe beyond this one where thousands, tens of thousands of angels live and reside in gradation from angels to cherubs and seraphs and archangels and 24 elders, whoever they are and whatever they are, and a realm that one day we shall see for ourselves with our resurrected eyes and hear them sing with our resurrected ears. Mary is beside herself. Someone has stolen Jesus. They've taken his body, and she is weeping, and she hears the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And then she hears a voice from behind, and she doesn't recognize who this is, and he asks the same question, "Why are you weeping?" And she turns and looks, and she doesn't recognize Jesus, and perhaps the simplest explanation would be that she's in relative darkness in the tomb and it's dawn and the light of the sun is shining, and so Jesus is there, but his face is darkened because of the aura of the sunlight all around him. Maybe that's the explanation. Or maybe the explanation is, as Mark tells us in his gospel, that there were occasions when Jesus appeared to the disciples in a different form. You remember the two on the Emmaus Road as they were looking down, forlorn, anxious, depressed, making their way to Emmaus, and a stranger sidles up next to them and asks what's been going on in Jerusalem, and they are aghast that, where have you been? What planet are you from? That you don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem. And beginning with Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself, and it wasn't until the end of the journey that they recognized him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Paul gives us a little glimpse, perhaps by way of an explanation, that the earthly body and the spiritual body, not spirit as opposed to flesh, but spirit with a capital S, filled with the spirit, the body in the glory space of heaven, and that those two things are different. And that there will still be, Jesus is still in a physical body. It's not, this isn't deification. But there's something about this body of flesh and blood, and when he meets with the disciples in the upper room, he reveals the marks in his side and hands. It's the same body of flesh and blood. You remember that one of the first things Jesus does in that upper room with the disciples is that he asks them, "Do you have anything to eat?" He's been dead for 3 days. He hasn't eaten since Passover on Thursday night. And he's hungry in his resurrected body. He's hungry, and they give him a piece of broiled fish. It's still a human body, a physical body, still requires oxygen, still subject to the laws of gravity. And yet there's something about it that's different. It suggests that he's on his way to another realm, a realm of glory and a realm of wonder, and where things are not quite as they are here, because there's no sin in that universe. John has a little joke with you. It's after the fact, of course, that she thought he was the gardener. And he is the gardener. He's come to restore Eden. He's come to make a new Jerusalem. He's come to take this world and to transform it into a new heavens and a new earth and remove the curse that now lies upon this garden. In one sense, he was the gardener. You notice how slow Mary is to actually believe in the resurrection. She wasn't expecting the resurrection. Peter and John weren't expecting the resurrection. Indeed, John tells us something amazing in verse 9. As yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John is admitting that he had read the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to resurrection, but he had read those scriptures entirely incorrectly. And it wasn't until after Pentecost that John began to read the Old Testament for the very first time in a new way, with a new light. If John was making all this up, if he wanted to try to present the best case for resurrection and the best case for Jesus, this is not how you'd go about it, to make himself look so dumb. And to have Mary, a woman, be the first person to see the risen Jesus. All of this suggests eyewitnesses. Mary is amazed when she recognizes, when Jesus speaks and says Mary, says her name, calls her by her name, and the veil drops. And she sees and she understands this is Jesus, my Lord. And she's on her knees and she's grabbing hold of his legs and she's probably kissing his feet and she's wailing and sobbing and she's overcome with emotion. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended." Jesus is on his way. He's on a journey. He's been resurrected from the dead, but he's on a journey. He's going to ascend. 6 weeks from now, he will ascend. In between, he seems to come and go from one universe to another. And then he says something quite remarkable. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, there are a dozen interpretations of this. An old interpretation among conservative Christians would suggest that Jesus is drawing a contrast. I go to my Father and your Father. I know my Father in a different way to the way you know my Father. You know him by adoption. You know him as a human being to a divine being. But I know him because I'm the eternal Son of God. More recently, and Sinclair Ferguson, for example, would adopt this interpretation in his book on the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't drawing a contrast. He's actually saying the very opposite, that the one to whom I relate is exactly the same as the one to whom you relate. I call him Abba in his human nature, in his incarnate form, even in his incarnate resurrected form. He still refers to his heavenly Father as Abba. And the witness of the Spirit with our spirits is that we call him Abba, Father, the same Father. In his human nature, he identifies with the Father as God in his human nature, in the same way that we identify with our Heavenly Father as God. And Jesus is drawing these disciples into the closest possible bond and fellowship with him. In his resurrection, we are in union and communion with Jesus, and we call our Heavenly Father by the same name as Jesus calls him. And then, later that day, in the upper room, and the doors are locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus appears in the room. Now, some of you will insist that Jesus passed through a locked door, and your belief in the supernatural is so robust that you can believe a physical body can just walk through a door. What may have happened, and what John doesn't actually tell you, is that somebody opened the door and let him in. The point of the door being locked was to underline their fear, not perhaps to underline yet another miracle on Jesus' part. That's altogether possible. The 10 are there. Thomas isn't there. And Jesus appears. Perhaps literally just appears in the room. There are occasions when Jesus seems to disappear. In the Emmaus Road, after they've eaten supper, he disappeared from their sight. And you say, how can that be? I'm a scientist. Things like that just don't happen, and your mind is too small. Your worldview is too inadequate. And this story of Jesus is saying it begins with miracle in the manner of his birth, in the manner of the way in which he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it ends with another miracle, with resurrection. At both ends, two pillars of supernatural power. And if you can't take that, then there's no point going forward. Jesus is not for you. A watered-down Jesus who tells you to be nice to people and to do good to people isn't enough. It's inadequate, because you must take Jesus as he truly is. And he appears in the room with his disciples, and he pronounces a benediction. Peace be to you. The great benediction of the Old Testament, the Aaronic benediction that we had at the baptism, from Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Peace with knowing who you are and your identity. Peace with brothers and sisters. Peace in every conceivable way, the peace that the gospel brings, being justified by faith. We have peace with God, that peace. This is what Jesus had died for. This is why he had shed his blood. This is why he had been crucified. And now in his resurrection body, the fruit of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf is that peace. I bring you peace, peace with God, that you are reconciled to God by his blood, that you are no longer at enmity with God, and God is no longer at enmity with you, that the wrath of God has been placated, justice has been served and been seen to be done, and I bring you its fruit, peace. And then he breathes on them. The strange thing that he does, that John records, he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's an acted parable. It's an anticipatory act that looks forward to Pentecost in 6 weeks. That on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be breathed out upon the people, breath. In both Hebrew and Greek, ruach and pneuma, the word for spirit can also mean wind or breath. Wind, breath, spirit is the same word. The breath of God. God breathes out by the Holy Spirit the scriptures. So he breathes on them. And it's as though Jesus is saying, I'm going away, but I will come to you again. There'll come a time when you will see me no more, but I will still be with you. I'm sending to you my personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit. He will fill you. He will equip you. He will strengthen you. He'll witness to you. He'll comfort you. He'll gift you. He'll be there every moment of the day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. I will never leave you nor forsake you, because my Spirit will be with you. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt and strengthened Jesus in his incarnate ministry, that same Spirit is in you, Jesus says. And then he commissions them in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And it's a language that is redolent of what the gospel actually does. What does the gospel do? It brings forgiveness. And refusal of the gospel means that forgiveness is not possible. So this is John putting it now in different language, but he's saying, go into all the world and make disciples. Go and preach the gospel. Go and tell them about me. Tell them what you've seen today. That must have been very difficult at first, don't you think? To go and tell people, you know, I've seen Jesus. He's alive. The person that was killed and buried. But I've seen him. I've touched him. I gave him some food to eat. He's alive from the dead. He was dead, but he's alive again. Go and tell a world that there's good news, that Jesus is alive. It's the title of Dr. Flora's new book on the resurrection. You have to wait a month, I'm told, before these copies come, so be patient. And Dr. Flora has a wonderful exposition of the breathing out of the Holy Spirit in that little book. 1 month, it's coming. It's called Alive. Jesus is alive. We worship. We don't worship a dead person. It's the anniversary of Beethoven's birth this year, 250 years. But he's dead. But Jesus is alive. He is as alive and more alive than you or me. And he is alive in a physical body of flesh and blood that sits at the right hand of God and is coming again in power and in glory. Why is John telling you all of this? Well, as he says at the end of the chapter, they're written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John's purpose, that you might believe and be saved and be assured that our sins, though they be red like crimson, are as white as snow, that we might have peace with God. May it be so today. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Bless it to us. Hide it now in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.